the measure of the gospel. I'm sure that as you look at that title, you realize that we're not going to be considering this morning just how big it is or just how vast it is, because how can you measure distance and vastness with an eternal God? With a God that would describe His Son as being far above all principalities and powers, and obviously He's not talking in terms of miles, for our God deals in terms of light years rather than miles, and our God is eternal and is not concerned with just days and hours the way we are. But I want you to read this morning with me in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, I believe a statement concerning the measure of the gospel. Now you will notice on our outline I have also included John 3:16, because really it is a summary of the measure of the gospel. But the book of Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a statement concerning the measure of the gospel. I think it is important for us, if we are to convey the gospel to those that are lost, to those that need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, for us to understand the scope of the gospel, the nature of the gospel, and the character of the gospel. I have several sons, and one of those boys is 5 years old. Recently, he was reading in the Sports Illustrated magazine concerning the man by the name of Andre the Giant. Now, Andre the Giant is 7'5" and weighs a little bit over 500 pounds, and that's enough to impress my boy, who is 5 years old, and when he gets out of the tub, he weighs about 41 pounds. And so, as I asked him to do something, I said, now, that's going to be a pretty big-sized box. Can you handle it? And he flexed his little arm, and he says, I'm Andre Kyle, and I can handle it. Listen, every one of us, sooner or later, are impressed with something that is big. But I want you to know, as we come to the gospel, the measure of the gospel is something so vast and something that character and nature is so grand that I think if we ever saw the measure of the gospel, we would be committed to sharing the gospel to those that are lost. One of the things I believe that has happened is that we have the idea that when the world offers to Christians their sympathy for us being Christians, we accept it. And we say there is a certain amount of truth to that, and I want you to know the measure of the gospel says that is not true. We are fortunate people to have God give to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the vastness of it. Notice the word used here is that we are to comprehend or to lay hold of or to seize it or to make it ours, to appropriate it for what it is. And then I want you to also notice that in describing the gospel, and there is a debate among those who like to take this passage apart, is it referring to the love of God or is it referring to the mystery of God? And either one of those really describes the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't they? But I want you to notice that in verse 18, it gives to it four dimensions. Now, you know that as human minds, we think in terms of three dimensions. And actually, I find that even as an engineer, I think most comfortably in terms of two dimensions. Have you ever tried to play a three-dimensional game of chess or checkers? And pretty soon you realize that you like two dimensions pretty well. But the gospel, the measure of the gospel comes to us here in four dimensions, the breadth of it. I think it suggests to us the extent of God's love. And you know what the book of Ephesians describes as the extent of God's love? Chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. It talks about how that it is all-inclusive. It is the Jew as well as the Gentile. And then I want you to notice it speaks concerning the length of it. I think maybe it suggests the duration of God's love. We read in chapter 1, verse 4, that from before the foundations of the world, that plan of the gospel, the measure of the gospel, came into existence. And I am convinced, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that in the ages to come, we will continue to thrill in the length of that gospel of God's love. Next, it speaks concerning the death. And I wonder if that doesn't suggest the idea of the condensation of God as He came down to man. He sees the spiritual nature of man, Ephesians chapter 2, how that we are dead in trespasses and sin, and He's able to take us and to quicken us and make us alive in Christ. And then the height, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, how that He has raised us up and allowed us to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's the measure of the gospel. And I think that good news is so critical that it's important for every one of us who know Christ is our Savior to see that we live in a world that needs the gospel. Now, the measure of the gospel really is brought about by looking, first of all, at the message of the gospel. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to a verse that was referred to earlier, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, a familiar verse. Nevertheless, I will have you turn to it and read it with me, because I think the wording of it is very important for several reasons. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The message, I believe, is a message of power. We read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 and 7, that He is the Lord God omnipotent that reigneth. In other words, He is the Lord God Almighty. All power comes from Him. But have you noticed what happens to man when they have a little power that they think is their own? Man has solar power, nuclear power, electrical power, mechanical power, and every one of those powers he uses to destroy other men. But here comes the power of God, and what does the power of God do? It comes to save men from a lost eternity. That's the message. It is indeed the power of God. And that God who worked in this universe with power now comes to work in the lives of men. Why then is it that we are afraid to share the good news, the power of the gospel with other people? The only thing I can think of is that I must not feel that the gospel has as much power as God's word claims it to have. For it is clear, he says, "As to many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God." We were born in power. The gospel came in power. It is a message of power. The message not only has power, it has results. Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6 say, "For the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth." The result of the message is fruit. Have you ever thought about fruit, how that in fruit there is always the seed to propagate that fruit on? Whether it is a watermelon or a peach or an apple, every fruit contains the seed that, if planted, will indeed bring forth additional fruit. And so he says, the gospel came unto you as it did in all the world, and it bringeth forth fruit. And the evidence of that are three things in that little passage in Colossians. Faith in Christ. I wish we would get the idea that our faith in Christ does not stop the minute we accept Christ as Savior. It begins to grow. I like the testimony of Abraham in Romans, how that we see a progression of faith as Abraham continues to go on. And finally we find that he's fully persuaded. Are we? Sometimes I see our faith and it appears that we have faith when we accept Christ, and from that moment on, our faith never grows. We have the idea that it is our portion in life to read Hebrews 11 and to marvel at men that live by faith. Why don't we? We have the same God, and the Spirit of God is able, I believe, to activate men to faith even in 1982. The result of the gospel was fruit. Born out by faith in Christ as well, love to all the saints. Maybe an area in which the gospel can be propagated the best today is a message that we love other brothers and sisters in the Lord. I am convinced that if they would see that indeed we belong to a family and that family has a real care and a real love for one another, I think the message of the gospel would take on new meaning in 1982. And then it says this, the gospel comes in hope, a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. That hope is described in 1 Peter chapter 1, a familiar portion of Scripture. I just want to remind you as we approach April 15th that that hope cannot be taken away by taxes, by time, and it will not tarnish. What a tremendous hope we have in the gospel. And then the glory of that message. And again, I would like for you to turn to a familiar passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3, to see the glory of that message. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What a statement concerning the glory of the gospel. I believe as we begin to look at the passage that is presented to us, it is a beautiful description of the gospel. I don't know if any of you have experienced darkness in a total way or not. This past summer, I was in the state of Missouri at a camp. And as we took a tour down the river, I think it was about 14 or 15 miles, during the heat of the summer, we decided that we would stop along the way and we pulled our canoes to the side. We went and began to investigate one of the caves in Missouri. And we made the mistake of having about 15 or 20 young people and only one flashlight. Now that's not so bad, but make sure you hold the flashlight. And as we went into the cave, the group that was in the front began to go faster and faster. They had the light and we only had really the shadow of that light. And after a while, as they began to round the curves and something like that, we were in total blackness. And so I began to hang on to the side of the cave and I began to talk to the three of us that were stranded and I was trying to convince them, you really don't want to catch up with the rest of the group, do you? I mean, it's awful dark, and who knows? And I said, as a matter of fact, I can't even feel my next step. And so we began to hang on the side of that cave for what seemed to me like hours, and then finally days, and actually weeks. And I thought when they rescue us, you know, they're going to probably give us a citation for being so brave for hanging on a side of a cave for that long a time. And I tried to think of every comforting thing that I could think of. And finally I said, you know, they've got to come back sooner or later. And then one of the young men with me said, unless there are two openings in this cave. And I began to feel darkness. And as we were on there, we continued to visit to one another. Finally, I saw a flicker of a light as another group of young people had gone back to get another flashlight. And as they began, and that light, as I saw it, I'm not kidding when I tell you that there was a warm feeling that came over my whole body. The relief of seeing that light. It was so dark that I could not see my hands. I actually felt with my face to feel my hands. That's how dark it was. And as they came in now to the place where we were, and they shined the light on the wall, and there's a preacher and two people hanging onto the wall of a cave like a bat. Rather than talk to us about how brave we were for staying on there for days on end without food or water, they simply asked us, what in the world are you doing hanging on there? Look how big the room is in which you are standing. And I was simply on a ledge about 12 inches high, and the room around me was probably about 30 by 20. And so rather than give us a citation for bravery, they laughed us. But I want you to know that the light of the glorious gospel is shining forth. And there are people today, and they're living in total dark. And I want you to know that if we would ever give them a flicker of the light of that glorious gospel, it could change their lives. Listen, that's the message of the gospel. It is not something they grow into, it's a total change. And I think we need to understand that that's the message of the gospel that God wants us to propagate in this day and age. And then look at verse 6. Listen, have you ever looked at Genesis chapter 1 and said, my, the power of God is tremendous. To be able to divide land and water, to be able to divide darkness and light. But I want you to notice the parallel between verse 6 and between Genesis chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God. I want you to know that the power that was exhibited in creation was nothing compared to the power that is exhibited when a single soul finds the good news of Jesus Christ. The glory of the gospel, I believe, is summarized in chapter 4, verse 7. I like to call it treasure in trash. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He puts the treasure of eternal life into an earthen vessel. This is trash. What he puts in is treasure. That's the good news, I believe, of the glorious gospel of our Lord. And then, if we had time this morning, we would investigate the urgency of that message. Matthew chapter 25, continually he says, be ready, be ready, be ready. And I want you to know that there are people today, and they are not ready for the appearing of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel. Next, the messengers of the gospel. Equally amazing to the measure, the vastness of the gospel, and the message of the gospel are the messengers of the gospel. And the reason I say this is because we have them described to us in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Verse 3 begins by telling how Saul, later to become Paul, made havoc of the church. It's interesting that in Acts in the first century, it were the enemies of the church that made havoc of it, not the people in the church. Today, we have a reversal sometimes in that trend. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What a testimony. There are the messengers of this glorious message. There are the messengers of this message that is so vast that God uses four dimensions to describe it, and we think only in terms of three. What a plan. He chose men and not angels. The reason I thrill in that is because I think it says this, that shows the confidence that God has in His plan. Several years ago, I was talking to a lady and we got onto the subject of witnessing. And she said this, you don't realize that I am the only Christian in my block. She said, I'm not sure that I can share the gospel. I said, well, I've got to confess to you that God has more confidence in you than I do. Because I think that if I would have been Him, I would have put a half a dozen in your block because I'm pretty sure you're not going to get the job done. But He had so much confidence in His plan that He put you as the only one in your block. Don't give me this business. I'm the only Christian in my class. I'm the only Christian in my office. The plan is the plan of God. He said this, I will build my church. Does it leave any room for failure? We are the messengers. And that's why I say, equally amazing to the measure and the message of the gospel are the messengers, it's us. Not angels, but us. He could have used angels to proclaim the gospel. He could use rocks to bring forth a choir. He can use trees to clap their hands. Have you ever seen a tree with hands? I haven't. But I've got hands. Do I bring the gospel to others? He talks of a mountain that's tipped. Have you ever seen a mountain with feet? I haven't. But I have feet. Have I brought the gospel to anyone? And so I am convinced that one of the miracles of the gospel are the messengers. And we are the messengers. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 talks how that He bestowed upon the church gifts. And among those gifts are evangelists. And I think for so long, we who gather in the Lord's name have taken great diligence to say what has happened is that He gave pastors, teachers, and so on to build up the saints that they might carry on the word. That's exactly what it says. But I want you to also notice that it speaks of being an evangelist, and I'm convinced it is not the job of the evangelist to be the only soul winner. Aren't you? I believe that the evangelist is not a guy that has five seats and five sermons, and he's gone for five nights out of the week. But I believe an evangelist is the one that has such a heart for souls that he convinces other people to be involved in winning souls. Recently, in a class in witnessing, we asked this, how many, there was only about 20 there, how many were saved in a meeting? I think there might have been one. How many were saved by a tract? And I'm pretty sure that there were none. How many were saved by listening to a radio or television or a film? And I think there were one or two. How many were saved if someone sat down with you one-on-one and visited the gospel with you? And you know that about 80% responded that way. The others were alone. Now, I am not saying that we should not be preaching the gospel. Quite the contrary, I think it is important. Because many of these attribute the gospel having heard it for the first time in a public meeting. I think we should indeed be preaching the gospel. I'm not against giving out tracts. I think we should. Some of them who accepted the Lord one-on-one received the gospel for the first time, and it was presented to them adequately in literature. I'm certainly not against proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ on the radio and television and film. We are trying to use each of those mediums in our own home assembly and city. I'm just simply telling you that we are the messengers. And God has allowed you and I to be involved in bringing the gospel to men. He could have used rocks. He could have used trees. He could have used mountains. He could have used angels. But instead, He chose to use you and me. The miracle of the gospel is the messengers as well as the message. And then the means of the gospel. What means should we use? Well, I think the variety of means of presenting the gospel are just as varied as there are people. One of the things that is beautiful to look at as you go through the gospels and through the book of Acts is the variety to which the Spirit of God attests that people were saved in that early day. But one thing is clear, they were always directed to the Scripture, they were always directed to Christ, weren't they? That's what our gospel should center on. But the form, I think, is left up to you and I. I think if it is the radio, fine. I think if it is one-on-one, fine. I think if it is public preaching, fine. If it's a basketball club or a boys club or a summer camp, those varieties are fine, as long as they present Christ for who He really is. The means of the gospel, I think, is very well summarized in Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." There were people, and they were sympathizing with Paul. "Paul, we feel bad that you're locked up in prison." Paul said, "Don't." No sympathy card sent to the prison. Why? He said, "I want you to know that I'm here for the furtherance of the gospel. I'm not here as an accident. I'm here by plan." Listen, you're not in the neighborhood you're living in by accident. You're there by plan. Have you ever shared the gospel with a neighbor? You're not in your office by accident. You're there by plan. Have you ever shared the gospel with those you work with? You're not in that class by accident. You're there by plan. Have you ever shared the gospel with those around you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." The gospel needs to be lived. I am convinced that the best advertisement for the gospel are the lives of Christians. Because that's what people really read. And I believe that people that knew Christ as Savior were to see the difference the gospel makes in our family, in our children, and in our happiness, and in our life. I think indeed that would be the greatest advertisement for the gospel. Why then do people feel sorry for those that are Christians? I think it must be because we do not reflect well the measure of the gospel in our own life. And then I am encouraged by the statement that the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, where Paul says this, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." You know, when I think of the Apostle Paul in prison, witnessing to those chained to either side of him, it is hard for me to realize that that man requests prayer for boldness to present the gospel. Do we pray for one another that we might be bold to present the gospel? I think maybe one area that is missing today in evangelism, or I should say the lack of evangelism, is this. We don't pray for others that indeed they will be bold to present the glorious message of the gospel. Next, I would like for us to consider the misery of the gospel. Maybe as you look at the outline, you say, what in the world is he going to mention concerning the misery of the gospel? I thought you just told us that if people could see how it changes our lives, well, they would be attracted to it. I think that's true. But nevertheless, I believe that if there is one particular area of this whole thing that God has really laid on my heart in recent days, it is the misery of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul says this, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Skipping now down to verse 8. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us." The misery of the gospel. Paul, in this particular thing, is talking how that the sentence of death was upon him. What a statement. The message of the gospel was so critical to the Apostle Paul that as he brought it, he said, "We knew there was a time when the sentence of death was upon us." Now, I'm not sure what the particular situation was here. We're not told. But you go to chapter 11 of this book and you will find a variety of things. How that he was beaten, he was stoned, he was left in the sea. All we know is that at one particular time, Paul said this, "We looked at the situation and we had the sentence of death on us." After breakfast, the Apostle Paul said, "Don't fix lunch, we're not going to live past lunch. The sentence of death is on us." But I want you to know that it did not change the message. And the Apostle Paul begins to talk about this, that there is affliction as you bring the gospel. And this affliction that is mentioned 8 times in the first 10 verses of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians is matched by the idea of comfort that is mentioned 10 times. For every affliction and suffering, there is always the comfort and consolation of God. You see, I believe that an important aspect of the gospel is the suffering of the gospel, the misery of the gospel. The gospel came to us as Christ died on the cross. He suffered, he bled, he died, and he rose again. Why then do we think that the gospel in 1982 will be propagated without suffering? Did the gospel not come to us in suffering? Did the first century Christians proclaim the gospel in suffering? Why then should it be different? Notice, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul, in what is called the Swan Song, his last letter, would write to Timothy. And I think the statement that he makes to Timothy is a very unique one. Verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. "Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And then you will notice in verse 12, he uses that word ashamed again. And also in verse 16, he will mention that word ashamed again. And I believe that there's a special message that he's given to Timothy. And I believe that's a message that you and I need to know today. I believe that Timothy was one who was timid. Timothy was one who was afraid. And things were not going well for Timothy, perhaps at Ephesus. Maybe there were those that were opposing the gospel and the truth that Timothy was presenting. Maybe there were those and they were putting Timothy down because he was young. And for whatever reason, it appears to me that Timothy is discouraged. And so the Apostle Paul writes to him and he says, listen, I want you to know that you are not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Ashamed of the gospel. And I think it is possible for you and I to look at one another and say, how can he be ashamed of the gospel? And I'll tell you, I think Timothy was ashamed of the gospel just the way you and I are ashamed of the gospel. Do we share the gospel with those we come in contact with? And to be honest, the answer is no, we normally don't. We normally wait for what is so-called an opening. And isn't it amazing how those openings only come about once every 3 or 4 years? And I'm convinced that the message of the gospel was not to go out once every 3 or 4 years. So he says, Timothy, I think you're ashamed of the testimony. I think you're ashamed of the gospel of the Lord. Otherwise, you would say it is a message of power. It is a message of glorious light. Therefore, I'm going to proclaim it. It doesn't matter the popularity of it. It is true. And I think Timothy was holding back and maybe even thinking of quitting. And then he said, Timothy, I also perceive that you are ashamed of me, his prisoner. You're ashamed. You think that you've hooked up with a loser. You say, I preach the gospel and things aren't going well. Here is the Apostle Paul and he's in prison. I wonder if I really ought to commit myself to this message. And I believe the Apostle Paul may be speaking to us as well as Timothy. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. One of the reasons why the gospel does not go forth in power today is because we are afraid of the affliction of the gospel. When was the last time you suffered one thing for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that may be the last time you really gave the gospel to people that need it. We are very safe to present the gospel to a group of men like you. But I'm convinced that we are to be living the gospel and presenting the gospel, and it may result in affliction for the gospel. And Timothy was one who said, I'm going to hold back. I don't believe that I should be presenting the gospel to all. And Paul said, you're ashamed. What makes us ashamed? Fear does. Timothy became afraid of the enemy. Timothy became afraid of those that began to criticize the gospel. That's why he stopped giving. You want to know why we don't give the gospel? You are afraid that when you give someone a gospel tract, you are afraid when you share with someone the gospel, they are going to say, you mean you really believe that? And you're not sure if you can answer all that. That's why you don't give the gospel, isn't it? We are ashamed, and we are ashamed because we are afraid. I want you to know that the Apostle Paul was one who prayed for boldness and then he shared the gospel, do we? The misery of the gospel. Be thou partaker of the affliction. And Timothy said, listen, I don't mind serving the Lord, but if it costs me affliction, no! Verse 16 of chapter 1, what a testimony. I call him Onesiphorus. You probably call him something else. And so if you'll excuse my pronunciation, this man of God. He begins to search for the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul says this, he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. What a contrast to Timothy. Here is this man, and I think he goes into every prison in Rome, and he shouts out, Paul, Paul, are you here? And I think they responded, who's Paul? And I think this man said, listen, he's the one that's proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the gospel? That Christ died, that Christ get out of here, they would say, and he would finish the message, and then he would be gone. Finally, he found Paul, ashamed of his chains? No. He identified with them. He refreshed Paul. Oh, my desire is that I might be one like that. And not one that retreats, not one that's ashamed. And we can give 100 reasons for not giving the gospel, but they boil down to the same thing. We're ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and we're ashamed of his service. The gospel came in suffering as Christ suffered. It will continue, I believe, in suffering. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we're just going to take a look at a verse or two because I think we need to see the fervor of the early Christians as they share the gospel. Look particularly at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, say, do you remember these people? Among those that ran in the garden, one of them is one that denied that he was even part of that group. And now it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, by the way, that's their description of them, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether is it right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God? Judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, notice they threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorify God for that which had been done. Chapter 5. Notice verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. First they threatened them. Now they put them in prison. Of course, verse 19, but an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, brought them forth and said, go, stand, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they were perplexed concerning them, how this would grow. What happens when affliction comes to the gospel? It's not terminated, it grows. Acts 8:4. Persecution came, it grew. It did not terminate it. Verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and asked them, saying, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, now look at the compliment to misery in the message. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Listen, I wish that would say, and you have filled Wichita with the gospel. But we can't say it. Because we're afraid of affliction. That's what it boils down. We're afraid of affliction. That's the only reason we would not share the power of God as presented to us in the gospel. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hung on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Do you see what he's doing? He's giving the gospel to those that are threatening him. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And you will find that at the end of the chapter, verse 41, or verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, get the progression? They threatened them, they put them in prison, now they beat them, they let them go, verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They preached the gospel. Say, were there any converts in the book of Acts? There sure were. I believe the misery of the gospel is something that we're afraid of today. And maybe it's something that we need to consider again. And then I want us to look at the motive of the gospel. The motive of the gospel, I believe, is this, that we might bring glory to God. What a day when every knee shall bow. And wouldn't it be a glorious day if one by one people were one to Jesus Christ and they begin to bow their knee in this life to him? All in the coming day, I agree, will bow. Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, But a blessed day when those that are one to Christ and those that receive, I believe, reward for sharing the good news of Christ will be able to give that glory to God both now and in the coming day. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. Our brother referred to this earlier. And let's turn to it. I think it's an important passage, and perhaps for the sake of time, I want to tell you, share with you one additional story. We'll make this our last text. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them. Have we ever been moved with compassion as we see people? Because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd, then saith he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I want you to notice the dimensions. The harvest is plenteous. I want you to notice the dilemma. The laborers are few. I want you to notice the demand. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers, and I find that when people pray that God will send forth laborers, they normally begin to bring forth the message themselves. The price that has been paid to be an effectual testimony for Christ, I believe, is no different in 1982 because of the opposition to the gospel today as it was at any time. However, I find that we as Christians in 1982 are convinced, at least in America, that we should not have to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I dare you to find one example of someone who brought a person to Christ in the New Testament that did not suffer for the cause of the gospel, the misery of the gospel, the motive of the gospel. And so I want to read to you just a paragraph or two from Fox's Book of Martyrs, a book that does this well from time to time to look at. And this is the testimony concerning a man by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp was taken in. He was an old man at the time that he was taken in. And he was asked this. He said, consider thyself and have pity on thy great age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent. They urged him to deny Christ. And this man's response is this. He said, swear and I will release thee. Reproach Christ. That's all he had to do. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? The proconsul again urged him, swear by the fortune of Caesar. Polycarp responded, not even if wild beasts were to be exposed to me. Then, said the proconsul, I will tame thee with fire, since you despise wild beasts, unless you repent. Polycarp responds, threaten me no more. Do as you wish. Isn't that a beautiful testimony? And so because he was not afraid of the wild animals, they take this man and they tie him to a stake. And his one request was this. He says, rather than tie me, the love of him that saved me is so great, he says, he will hold me here. And so he stands in the midst of a stack of wood, and as they try to light the wood, for some reason the wood would not burn sufficiently. And by the way, in the meantime, Polycarp is quoting Psalms as they try to light the fire. And because the fire could not devour him, they took a sword and they thrust it into his side, and the blood gushed out of him to the extent that it again extinguished the fire. So they murdered him with a spear. They finally lit the torch to that stack of wood and they burned his body. His last words were quotes from Psalms and a clear presentation of the gospel. Do we really feel that there is power in that message? Almost a year ago, as a matter of fact, I can tell you exactly, a year ago and 5 days, I heard the story that I'm going to tell you. Some that know me have heard me tell the story before. If the Lord tarries, I will probably tell the story again. For I can tell you that in a year and 5 days, there has not been a single day of my life that I have not thought at least one time concerning this story. I want to share it with you as my time comes to a close. The story was conveyed to me by a lawyer, an attorney, who knew this man firsthand. And this story really had its place in Cleveland, Ohio, where at the close of a service, a young man got up and ran down to the front in front of the podium where a man was speaking and began to cry so violently, so hysterically, that the man who was speaking literally had to stop speaking and to make his way down and begin to ask, what in the world is wrong? Now everyone knew the man by name, the young boy by name. He was a good fellow, very active in many ways in that particular local church. And so it was quite a surprise when they saw him sobbing in such a manner in front of the podium. And after a while, when he gained his composure, this is the story that he told. This young man was an orderly in a hospital in Cleveland, Ohio, where he was employed and enjoyed his work very much. And one night when he was on duty, another man employed by a chemical company there in Cleveland was admitted as a patient under these circumstances. This young man that was employed by the chemical company was involved with a chemical that had properties that when it came in contact with water, it would react viciously and violently, such that it would expel any water with great force out of whatever you put it in. If you had a container and you wanted it completely dry, such as you would have in the case of working with things with instrumentation or other types of materials that corrode easily, they would put just a grain or two with it. You would move those grains or so around until they made contact with the water, and literally it would blow the water out of that test tube or out of that glass enclosure. And this young chemist was literally infatuated with this chemical and its tremendous power. And one day while at work, he noticed that there was a whole vial of this chemical on the bench. And so he took that vial of chemical, he put it into his laboratory apron pocket when no one was around. And that night he brought his apron home containing that vial of chemical. And he respected and feared that chemical, and so he wanted to put it into a safe place, and so he went up to his room, and there he pulled out a drawer that had some old clothes in it, and he carefully put that vial, that chemical, in the drawer. And one day this young man was throwing a party, and had a number of visitors there in his apartment. And as the case in most parties where drinking goes on, pretty soon things became very dull, and so he decided that he would try to liven things up, and so he went to his room, he opened the drawer, he took out that chemical containing in the vial, he brought it downstairs, and he began to beckon his guests to come with him over to the sink where just a moment or two earlier he had washed out some glasses and there was just a bead or two of water in the sink. And of course when they saw that as a chemist he had a vial, and in there were some chemicals, they all began to say, what is it? Very carefully, he uncorked the chemical. And he says, you watch. And he took out just one or two grains, and he put those one or two grains, dropped them into those little droplets of water that had beaded on the sink, and immediately, there was an explosion, and flames sort of leaped out of that sink. And of course, they jumped back, and they screamed, and to his great delight, I said, what is it? And again, he enjoyed having that opportunity to show off that tremendous power in that chemical. And so as they continued to ask him about it, well, he decided to do it again. And this time, as the flames leaped forward, well, no one really screamed or no one really jumped back like he had hoped. And so he ran just a little bit of water all over the bottom of the sink. And he decided what he would do is he would give them a sight that they would never forget. And now he took a teaspoon, and he just took about a fourth of a teaspoon of this chemical. And in the excitement of people now gathering around the sink to see this next act of the chemical, he tripped on the way to the sink. And his body crushed that vial of chemical there on the edge of the sink. And that chemical made contact with the water. And the flames begin to engulf his body and those around. Finally, an ambulance was summoned for, and this young man literally burned from his waist up to his head, was brought to the hospital. And as he went into the hospital, he was brought in contact with this Christian orderly, and because of the acute pain that he was in, he was thrashing around, and so this young orderly's job was to hold his legs at the knees down before they could strap this young man down because of his thrashing. And about that time, as they summoned for a doctor, a nurse came, and she began to clean the burn. But unfortunately, she chose a gauze that is wet. And as that wetted gauze touched places on that body where that chemical had splattered, flames danced out so great that even the hand of the nurse was burned and she had to be treated. And now this man strapped down, he begins to pull himself off of the stretcher there, and he began to sweat, and that sweat would run into that chemical, and again, flames 2 and 3 feet high of orange and blue and red would begin to dance off. And this man pulled himself up off of that stretcher, and he looked at that young boy holding his leg, and he says, "I'm in hell! I'm in fire! I'm in hell! Somebody get me out!" He pulled so hard that inch after inch of his body literally began to explode with flames because of the way the chemical had embedded itself into the pores. Finally, a doctor came in, a Christian came in. He saw the condition. He gave that young chemist all the painkiller he could. He told him it is not possible because of the nature of a burn, how the nerve endings cannot be wrenched totally. He said, "I will not be able to make it so you won't feel anything," but he said, "I will give you all the pain medication I can without killing you." And then he said, "It will be necessary for me to skin you in order to remove that chemical." And that man, as he lay there and the doctor began to slip the skin on his eyelid, he began to cry out, "Can't somebody hear me? I'm in hell. I'm in torment. I'm in pain." And when that operation was over, that young orderly went against the wall of that room and collapsed. And that doctor went over to him and he said, called him by name, he knew him as a Christian. He said, "You've never seen anything like that, have you?" And that young man said, "No, I never have." And that doctor said, "I want you to know this, that what you've seen is nothing compared to hell." And he walked out. And that night, as that young man sat in a gospel meeting and heard the gospel again, he became convicted that the way he was living was not as God would have him to live. And his comment was this, "I have not done right. I have neighbors and I have friends, and I have never shared the gospel with them." The measure of the gospel, it is wonderful. It is so vast that we cannot measure it by miles nor by time. It is eternal. It is contained in 4 dimensions, and 3 dimensions tax our mind. But have we ever shared the good news of the glorious gospel with those around us? May God give us strength to carry forth His blessed message.